It's our next to the last session, and we're going to have to move rapidly. And I will look up some verses I won't. If you want to be turning to Romans 1:28, I'll look at that one to start with. But otherwise, I'll just refer to some content. I can't really spend time explaining it as we go through the notes, but I will give you some terms you can write down to explain where it might help to understand a little more what is being said about the mind or the conscience or the will. We're going to have to kind of move quickly through it just because we're running out of time, and we'll, if we get through with man and his and the inner man and what we are within and what we have within our minds, our will, and what have you, that will set us up for the last hour. So let's go ahead, and without any more ado, let's look to the Lord, and we'll get started on page 21. And page 21, as we look at the mind, the unsaved mind. Father, we're grateful for the evening, and we're grateful again for what you provided for us in your word, that we might understand ourselves, and especially that we might understand you as much as you've revealed to us, and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to truth when we're in tune to him. So might we be in a relationship with him so that he can make things clear to us as we look at different scriptures describing different aspects about ourselves. And may we understand ourselves better in the light of your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, when we look at the mind, you have the mind is a combination of the immaterial elements of man. So your emotions, your soul, and your spirit are involved with the mind and the workings of the mind. And so sometimes when your mind is working, it may work in the realm of your soul. It may work in the realm of your spirit. Maybe in both of them. If one is, but the spirit should be in charge. Now we looked at terms used and gave you a list of nine terms. There are a lot of mind terms that we don't have in list everything, but these are ones that are more important terms that do relate to the mind. And so we did that. We're going to begin down at Romans 3 with the unsaved mind, and the unsaved mind is. And so in Romans 1:28, the unsaved mind is reprobate, and that's what the way it's stated is that the unsaved mind is reprobate. And I'll just run through that verse real quickly just to retranslate it a little bit. It doesn't say that they did not like to. It just says, and just as they did not approve to hold God in their full experiential mind. And so there was a time, and this is descriptive of a time and frame, but there was a time when, and it's something that is true today oftentimes too with mankind, but they didn't approve. They didn't put God to the test and approve to hold him in their experiential mind. And so as a result, God, he delivered them over. He handed them over unto an unapproved mind. And so it's that's the word that's translated reprobate. It's just the adokimazo. The first, the approval was adokimazo, which means to put to the test, to find that which is approvable. But they wouldn't approve God, to hold God in their mind. And then, so God gave them over to I put them to the test, and it's an unapproved mind. And that's the noose, the term noose, number one in the list. But it was so that they would do the things, literally, it just says the things which are not fitting, the things that are not proper. And so they did things that weren't moral, that God had established, and it goes on from there to describe a lot of things that are unrighteous in the following list. And it describes unrighteousness, a lot of things that are unrighteous. And so that's That's the unsaved mind. It is unapproved, an unapproved mind. Now we move on to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I won't turn there. He describes there, he's giving some of the depravity of mankind. He speaks of other Gentiles, the Gentiles who walk in the aimlessness. It says vain in the English. You want to put down aimless or useless, the aimlessness or the uselessness of the mind, of their noose, of their thinking faculty. And so but that's how their minds are. They're aimless. They're useless for the unsaved. And he is describing unsaved men there. And so this term for vain is, it has that notion though. Titus 1:15 says that they are defiled. The idea of being defiled, they're polluted. And so you just say they're polluted. They're defiled, both in their noose, in their, thinking faculty, and in their conscience, it says. And so they're defiled, but they're polluted. They have a polluted thinking process or mind of the thinking faculty. It's polluted, so they don't think right. Now, on the next page, we come to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and this deals with Satan and his blinding the minds of the unsaved. And so when you give the gospel, the thing they're specifically blinded to is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. But when it says he's blinded them, it says he's blinded the workings of their mind. And so the word has an ending on it. Ending is what it is, but it's the meaning is that it's the workings. It's the result of an act. Excuse me. Their minds, though, the workings of their thinking faculty, so that they really can't get the gospel. And so they're blinded to it. Now, Ephesians 4:18, we're back to Ephesians 4. It says, it speaks of them being without understanding. It really says that in the AV, it says having their understanding darkened. But it's not the word understanding. This is a word that is the thought that passes through the mind. And I didn't happen to put all those words in. I didn't put understanding in, nor did I put the thought, the dianoia, the thing that's related to nous, noia, but it's that which passes through the mind. And so that their thoughts are darkened, and so they really don't know again. And so there is a blindness as they're unsaved. They have no, the thought that goes through their mind. It's darkened. Now moving on to Romans 3:11, it does use the word for understanding, synesis, but it has the idea. He says there, literally it says the one understanding is not, but there is none that understandeth. But the one understanding is not. There isn't anyone who understands in the fallen, depraved nature of man. And so that comes down to understanding God and the things of God. Now, 1 Timothy 6:5, you have corrupt minds. And so it speaks of the perverse. And so these are being corrupted, but where are they corrupted? They're corrupted in their noose, in their mind. And so in their thinking faculty, the mind, they're corrupted. And the idea of corrupted is, it's termed, when it's used to physical things, it's something that's susceptible to decay, to rot. And it's not, but they're perverted. Would kind of give us the idea, but their thoughts are corrupted. They're perverted. At that point, Ephesians 2:3, that whole context, I think we did read it in the past, but it speaks of the mind of the thought again, the dianoia. But what they do, you have your what become our three enemies in the context here in verses 1-3, after we were dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1, he goes on to describe what we were with relationship to the age of the world. And then it goes on to Satan, the prince that the one who now rules and the prince of the power of the air, and then you move on into the flesh. But they are doing the desirous will, wills, the things that the flesh wants that come from the flesh and from the thoughts. And so these thoughts are thoughts that pertain to the flesh, though. And so that's where the mind of the unsaved man is. Just gives us an overview of some passages that do relate to the unsaved mind. Now, the believer's mind, in our minds, we're saved in the realm of our human spirit, the realm of our soul. We're not saved yet. So we can go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, and there we see that the old nature, the sin nature, the sin, it wages a limited warfare against the nous and against our thinking faculty. And so being saved, we're not out of the woods so that we don't sin, and that we can't be carnal. Paul just described it, carnality, and how he was carnal in the previous context. But the old nature does wage a limited warfare against the mind, against the thinking faculty of the believer. And so we have to be on our toes to deal with it. God has provided us the victory. But Paul goes on to speak of the law of God. That's not the Mosaic law that he speaks of in Romans 7:25, but he says he serves as a slave. He's like a slave. He slaves the law of God. And so he does it with his mind, with his nous, with his thinking faculty. That's how he serves God as a slave, the law of God. Now, the law of God does deal with the law that God has given for a Christian. This is not a law like the Mosaic law. This is a law principle that tells you how you should live. He deals with different kinds of rules, this is what you ought to do. And so it's kind of like the law of gravity, you know, used in that sense. It's not something that thou shalt not. But he does give you the law of God. He refers to it there. Now, as far as the believer's mind in Romans 12:2, after you've presented your body a living sacrifice, when you have, you are also need to be renewed. And so you need to have a renewedness of mind. And so there it's a renewedness of your thinking faculty. And so this would be kind of like putting off the old man, putting on the new man, different terms, different concept, but yet you have a renewedness, and you need the renewedness of the mind so that you can approve, so that you can dokimazo, so you can approve the good, well-pleasing, and mature desirous will of God. And so it does relate to a renewedness of mind in your in the mind. Also, when it comes to believers, we don't all have the same understanding of things oftentimes. And so in Romans 14:5, we come to a passage dealing with eating meat or eating vegetables. What do you want to eat? Some say, well, you can't eat anything but vegetables. Others, you can eat anything that won't hurt you. Well, that would be true in Scripture. God doesn't say you're limited in your diet to eating vegetables. So you can have a well-rounded diet. It doesn't matter. You can eat meats, but it's a choice you have to make. And some were persuaded in their minds, but he says, let each one be fully assured, fully persuaded in his very own nous. And when it says his own, it's his very own nous. It's limited to his way, his thinking faculty, how he sees it. Can he eat meat or not? Well, he needs to be persuaded, and that's something you have to be persuaded in your mind, in your nous, in your thinking faculty. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he speaks of there needs to be an agreement of mind. And so he speaks there to the Corinthians, they need to have the same mind. They need to be rounded in the same mind and the same experiential knowledge. So they need to learn the same things, and they need to be having the same mind, though. And that really is where we should be in our spiritual life. And so if you decide you can or can't eat meat, that's a choice you make. But when it comes down to living the Christian life, we need to think the same thing. We should have the same reflective thoughts in our minds. But this is the noose, the thinking faculty. And so there should be an agreement of mind, as he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 19. This is a passage that deals with speaking in tongues, and there were those who were creating problems in Corinth and trying to push tongues above other things. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, he does say, "For I pray in a tongue." It's not an unknown tongue. I just pray in a tongue. If I do, he says, "My spirit prays." And so he doesn't really understand what he's praying if he doesn't know the language, know that language. But if he does pray in a tongue, in a language, he says, "My spirit prayeth, but my nous," they translated it understanding, and so it's not really understanding, but his thinking faculty, his mind, is unfruitful. It doesn't produce anything. They don't get it. And I can see why they translated it understanding, but it's not the word for understanding here. Verse 15, "What is it then? I pray with the spirit, and I pray with the nous," again, with the thinking faculty also. "I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the thinking faculty, the nous also." And so he uses his mind. His mind is seen here. But if you drop down to verse 19 in your thought, it says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my nous," with his thinking faculty, with the way he thinks, with the language he knows, "that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." And so he'd rather, instead of stand up and say all kinds of things, he would rather speak five words that were understood by all present. And so you had to have an interpreter if somebody had the gift of tongues, and it was something, again, that was only there during the revelatory period before the scriptures were complete. Now moving on to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, then we'll go over to 2 Thessalonians. Just want to point this out. It deals with the rapture. There are those who would take it to be with the day of the Lord, the second coming. But we want to just take a quick look at what he says in that context. And in verse 1, he speaks of our gathering. He says, I'm going to begin there now. "We beseech you, we ask you as equals," is what it means, "brethren, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together unto him." And so we're going to be caught up to be gathered to him. This gathering, his coming and the gathering are the same event. He describes it with a little rule. We call it the Granville Sharp's rule, named after Guy Granville Sharp, but it connects them together. And so his coming and the gathering fit together. So as we move on to the next verse, "that you be not soon shaken from your nous." And so you don't want to be shaken or be troubled, neither through spirit nor through word nor through letter, as through us, that the day of, and I would change it from Christ, "the day of the Lord is at hand." There's a textual variant. Some read Christ and believe it would be the day of the Lord that is referred to here. And so they would be shook up if the rapture wasn't coming and the day of the Lord was coming first. But they had to be caught up before that. So don't be shaken it from your mind and your thinking faculty and your reasoning in your mind and your emotions there. And don't be troubled at the same time. Don't be shaken and don't be troubled through any spirit being or anything else. And so anyway, this is in the realm of your nous as a believer. Now, over in Ephesians 4:23, it says to be renewed. We saw the renewedness of the mind back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, but it's to be renewed here in the spirit of your mind. And so you see that the spirit, this is in your rational part of your mind. And so it is, does belong to your nous, but in the spirit it belongs to your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul there states, when he's describing, the writing of scripture and the understanding of scripture and such and the Holy Spirit's involvement, he says, that we have the nous, belonging to Christ, the mind of Christ. And we know that we don't have his mind in our heads. Christ indwells us, imparting eternal life, but we don't think his thoughts, as they go up in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. But we do have the thoughts of Christ as they're written in the Word of God and what's directed to us to think. And so that's how we can really come to know the mind of Christ. It's in the Word of God. He isn't revealing things in our minds so that our minds are tracking with his mind as he's seated in the third heaven right now. So when we have the thinking faculty of Christ, but it relates to how we relate to the Word through the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to have to tie in there. Well, that's just an overview of some verses dealing with the believer's mind. Now, this brings us down to a third part, dealing with how we think and the mind concepts. And that brings us down to the material part. And so we all, we all have a brain. And so you have a brain. But the brain, when you look at the brain, it is just the physical organ that's in your head. And so the mind uses the brain. And so within the brain, the brain stores the things relative to your mind. And so it stores up things now. It's kind of a storehouse of our thoughts and what we know. And it is something that can wear out. It can and it can forget things. It does things. And it seems the older you get, the more you forget. The older you get, you do forget. So, but I put down Luke 16 here. And I put down the mind functions in the intermediate state. Now in Luke 16, you go back to the account, and it's a real account of you have two men named and another man referred to, but you have the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. And the rich man, he remembers some things back on earth, and he remembers his brothers. It affects him emotionally, but he also has memory. But where's his brain? His brain's buried up on Earth's surface. And so yet he does remember. He remembers his past life. And Abraham, he knows about it. And he's able to speak of the fact that this rich man, he had it good, but Lazarus didn't. And Lazarus, he's being comforted, so that would affect his soul. But they have minds. And they're able to think, and so they have a rational mind. There is a soulish aspect of the mind. And the rich man, he's being tormented in every way, about five ways he's tormented, but we can't go back to look at that now. But one day in eschatology, in the doctrine of last things, in a prophecy, we do come back and spend a little time there. Mm-hmm. Now, this brings us on, moving away from the mind concepts, then now to conscience. And as we come to conscience, we do have a conscience. You have sunai deisis, which occurs 32 times. Then it is things that are together, hooked together in your intuitive mind, so to speak. But by way of definition, the conscience, I say, is a socially conditioned aspect of the mind of man. So it depends on where you live, where you're raised, how you're raised, as to what your conscience will tell you, which causes him to want to be socially or environmentally acceptable where he is. The conscience may be overruled by either rational or emotional aspects of man so that eventually it will no longer work. And so the conscience is something that is we all have one. And when you look at it, we look at the conscience of the unsaved man first. We referred to Titus 1:15. It's also defiled. It's stained. It's soiled or polluted. But their knowledge is wrong. Now, when you have a conscience, your conscience is only as good as what you put into it. And that's where it's socially or environmentally affected, whether in your spirit or in your soul. And so what you learn is what it affects what you think. And so your conscience, it may approve of what you're doing or it may not. It may tell you you're doing wrong or you're doing good. And so your conscience works in that way. But their knowledge is wrong. So to have a conscience, your conscience is based upon your intuitive knowledge, your facts, what you know. And so it's colored by your facts, whether for good or evil. But it can be colored in either way. The unsaved man, his is a stained or soiled, polluted conscience. So he kind of runs and does what he wants to do. And it's based upon, you can get away with it. So do it. Hebrews 10:22, it speaks of a poneros conscience. Poneros is, it's a malignant evil. Put evil here, but it's a malignant evil. It's not content to be to do what it wants to do on its own, but it wants to lure and drag others into the activity as well. Because if it drags others in, it makes them feel better. It helps their conscience when they do that. And so they can do a lot of things without it bothering their conscience, though, because it's a malignant evil conscience. And so it's content with what it does. It's not good. And as they go into, if you have a conscience and you keep doing things over and over again, Paul speaks to Timothy about those who have a seared conscience. And when you think of Timothy in this context, it's those who give place, have some rules. They set up rules, and they're giving heed to deceiving the leading astray spirits and doctrines that come from demons. And so they're doctrines you don't believe and practice these, but they come from demons. But it says they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, but he says they have their very own, unique to them, their very own conscience seared with a hot iron. When it says they're seared, they're in a state of being seared. They've been and they are seared. Unless they get saved and but their consciences are seared. And so being seared, that means they don't feel it anymore. Doesn't bother them anymore. With what they do and the kind of activity that is described, here in the context. Hebrews 9:14, you have a polluted, a conscience that's polluted with dead works, but it produces dead works in unbelievers. And these dead works, if they're dead works, they're kind of useless. It doesn't say that they're vain, as we saw before with useless, but they're of no value. And so their products are nothing. And so they're dead works. They have no value to anyone. Acts 23:1, the unsaved can have a good conscience before God. Now, the reason I put this in here, this goes back to Paul before he gives the account before he was saved on the Damascus Road, or there right after that. But anyway, he had a good conscience, and he says that he had a good conscience, and his good conscience was before God. And so when he was out killing Christians, it didn't affect his conscience. He was a good Jewish man and he was a young man and he did exactly what he wanted to do. But he said he'd lived as a citizen, so to speak, but he lived in all good conscience before God right up to this day. And so he'd always had a good conscience unto God, even before he was saved. Now, unbelievers, they can try to gain merit with God, I say, especially by giving money, but they can do this by all kinds of good works. They can be philanthropists. They can do all kinds of good things with the social gospel or whatever they do, and it makes them feel good. And so it does something in their conscience. They have a good conscience as they think they're contributing to their standing with God, even though they have no standing with God. So that's the conscience, just some verses dealing with the conscience of the unsaved. Now you have the conscience in the Christian. And when it comes down to the conscience, when I come through, I'm always reminded as a young person again, I can remember pretty specifically going to youth rallies as a high schooler, junior high schooler. And I heard more than one sermon on let your conscience be your guide. And so when you go to school and when you go after school and you're with your friends, let your conscience be your guide. But our conscience is not to be our guide. And so God tells us not to let our conscience be our guide. We're not to let it bother us, nor are we to follow it. Your conscience may be good in some ways as to what you do, but that's not where you get your guidance to live the Christian life. And so, but it is something, again, you can have, the conscience can get you into trouble, or it can keep you out of trouble, but it shouldn't be just because of your conscience. Now, I do want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we will look at the verses here in verses 7 through 12, and I say it's not a good guide. And so in verses 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with knowledge, experiential knowledge of an idol. And then he says that we know factually, he does say someplace, that he says that we know that we all have knowledge. We all know and so on, but he uses different terms here. And so if any man supposes, different word, think, supposes in verse 2 that he knows experientially anything, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to experientially, and so on. But as we are going to move on down to the conscience, though, and this deals with a man who eats meat, though he feels he shouldn't. And so can you eat meat? Well, sure, it won't make you sick. And if you don't steal it or something, it's good to eat. It's good for you. And so we come down to verse 7. But there is not in every man that experiential knowledge. For some with good conscience concerning the idol unto this hour, right up to now, they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so they have a defiled conscience. This is a contaminated conscience as a result of eating something. So they know that this meat was something that had been offered to an idol, and they think they shouldn't. And so he has a conscience that's weak. A weak conscience is, then becomes contaminated. But he goes on to say, but meat or food commendeth us, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, we don't have more, neither if we eat not are we the worse, do we have less, is the idea. But take heed lest by any means this liberty, this authority of yours, is the idea, it's the word authority of yours, become a stumbling block, something that someone would strike their toe on to them that are weak. You don't want to stumble them, the weaker brother. For if any man should happen to see thee, which hast an experiential knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? It'll be built up to eat those things which are offered to idols. And so if he sees you can eat meat offered to idols. So he gets a little bold about it. It builds him up to where he's, oh, I can eat it too. And through by thy knowledge, by your experiential knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Shall he be ruined for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against the Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to scandalize, it changes the word here, offend, I will never, ever eat meat. While the age stands, it's not world, but the age standeth, lest I make my brother to be scandalized. And so you notice, though, if you have the man can have a weak conscience. And if he does eat, Romans 14 tells you at the end of the chapter that if you eat meat and you eat something, not just eating meat, but if you do anything doubting in verse 23, you're condemned because you're not eating out from faith. And so it's sin to the one who eats. So if he goes in and eats, it's going to affect his weak conscience. His conscience is contaminated. And so it's a weak conscience. So it's not a good guide. While we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's go over to chapter 10. We'll drop down to 5, Roman numeral 5, verses 25 and 29 through 29. And you're back to the same questions again. Whatsoever is in the shambles, that would be down where they sold the meats from the idol temple, good deals, good cuts of meat, eat, he says, asking no question for conscience sake. So don't ask questions about it if it's been offered to an idol, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so assuming any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you desire to go, to be disposed, if you want to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question. And this is on account of conscience, because of conscience, for conscience sake. But if any man, assuming some man, say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it for his sake that showed it. And so don't do it for him, not for you. You know it's good meat. You can eat it. But don't do it. And again, it's on account of conscience, because of conscience, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own. And so you know you can eat it. It's not your conscience that's bothered, but of the other, the different one. For why is my liberty judged directly by another man's conscience? And so we'll have to drop it there, but whatever you do in verse 31 is quite important. Do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. Now, I want to go on back, and we won't turn to Romans 2:14, but it does speak there, back in Roman 3. You have to have knowledge to obey of law to obey it. And here there is a knowledge working together with their conduct. And so they have a law based on their deeds and a conscience based on false knowledge. And so they say you should keep the law. Well, you're not under any kind of a law. And so if you're breaking rules of the law, or you set up rules for yourself and you're breaking those, it's going to affect your conscience. And so I did say here after that, it says conscience moves in different areas with different people. And again, it goes back to how your ways raised in the society in which you live and the environment in which you live. It's going to affect your conscience different than it may somebody else's. And so that's, we'll move on down from there to Acts 24, 15 and 16. You have this word, a proskopos is to, we saw it to stumble. We saw that without the little A, the alpha in front of it, this negates it. You should have a conscience that is without offense, without obstacle. That is a conscience without causing someone to stumble. Puts a negative in front of it. Whereas back in 1 Corinthians, we saw that it caused a brother to stumble, like striking his toe on it. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it says perfect. We might look at that one. Maybe we shouldn't. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, we'll take a look and take in the next context a little bit. But when you look at 9:9, he's describing the Old Testament sacrifices and things, but he says, speaking of the first tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, according to which were offered of both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service, the one service. And so the priest who offered that didn't make him mature. And so the word perfect here is the word for mature, teleo. And so it didn't make him mature how? As pertaining to the conscience. And so he could never come to a mature conscience under law when he came and offered the blood of animals, and they would not deal with his conscience. You can see that at the end of 10:1, they did it year in and year out and continually, but they could not make the comers there unto mature. And so there was, the law was limited. 7:19 says the law could bring no one to maturity, but the bringing in of a better hope. There's an ellipsis there. It says it does. It does bring one to maturity. And so we do have a better hope. Now, when we come down to the conscience, Christ did die for our sins. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, I didn't put the book there before 10:14 on the next page, but it is, we're continuing on in Hebrews. Christ died for our sins. And as a believer, all you do is rely on Christ's work. And so we're made perfect by Christ's work. 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected, and that is, he's brought you to maturity. He's matured it. He's brought it to completion. And when it says forever, it's perpetually. It's into perpetuity. It's continually. And it has that idea, continually, them that are set apart, sanctified or set apart. And so we don't have to worry about rule of the law or anything to have a good conscience, but you live according to the word of God, what God reveals in his word. You do want to have a good, you don't live by your conscience, but you do rest in the work of Christ. You can't do anything to improve it. Your past tense salvation, you can do something in your present tense, but in the future tense, you're not going to buy anything better in your future tense either, by what you do according to your conscience. Now, when you look at number 4, you have a little diagram here. The believer can have a good conscience. And there are two kinds of consciences that are involved. Man says, don't do this, do this. And so man says this, and man has some things that may be maybe good or bad, depending on what it is. They can say it's okay or it isn't. Now, when you get down to the what it involves, God is the one who lays the groundwork as to what we ought to do. And so if you're going to have a conscience before God, you want the right kind of a conscience is Bible-centered. And so it goes back, if we're living the spiritual life and we're accomplishing the things that God says in his word that we ought to do, that's the right kind of conscience, and that can be a good conscience. Now, at the same time, you could go back and you could take things out of place, out of scripture in the wrong context. You could go back and try to live back under the Mosaic law or some other rules. You could take something that doesn't apply to you, and you can try to live the Christian life by those things. Well, as I said, as in Hebrews 7:19 and 10:1 and such, you can't be matured by it. And if you're trying to, and so the wrong would be Bible defined. And so if your conscience says don't do it based on rules, then if you want to try to live by rules, it's a wrong conscience. And so it's not, you're not handling the word of God right. Your knowledge isn't right in that realm. When it comes to man-centered, man can have a good conscience if he does what he thinks he ought to do, and he lives by the rules that man sets up, or the standards, I should say, that man sets up, he can have a good conscience. It can be right, but also it can be wrong. And so sometimes the conscience of man will say you can do this, whatever you please, and it can lead you into things that aren't good. And so as a Christian, but we do need to have our focus when it comes to conscience. The knowledge needs to come from the Word of God. And then your conscience can be a good conscience. And yet, at the same time, we don't go by our conscience to be our guide. The Word of God should be our guide. And we need to take it in context. Does it apply or not? Now in Romans 9:1, Paul had a conscience witnessed together with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps to control the conscience. Mm-hmm. And so if we are spirit filled, then our life should match up to the conscience, and that conscience, you can say that it is a proper conscience. And so Paul did say, he wasn't lying, but he said, my conscience also, witnessing together by the Holy Spirit, and so he goes on to describe it. He has a good conscience in that sense. But it's, you have to match up to Scripture, and the Scripture should be our guide, not just our conscience. It depends on what you put in your conscience. Now the carnal Christian, he has a conscience just like the spiritual Christian, and his conscience can be worse than the unsaved. It can be cluttered. It's not pure or complete. And so they have knowledge, but their conduct doesn't match up to it. And so thus their conscience is offended. I have heard of people saying that I don't want to learn any more about the Bible. I don't want to learn any more because I don't want to be responsible. And so that would lead to, if you learn too much, you're held responsible for it. Well, it's going to affect their conscience if they don't live up to what they know. And we did put this up under the unsaved, Titus 1:15, defiled or polluted, contaminated conscience. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, again, we have noticed the poneros, a malignant evil conscience. And so you don't want to have that sort of a conscience. Hebrews 9:14, it can be polluted by dead works. Can do all kinds of good works as his duty. And so he does it for the wrong motivation. He does it to try to gain favor with God, doing what he thinks he ought to do. And it could be polluted by dead works. And so it's not how many works you do, but it's your motivation and whether you're doing what God, the Holy Spirit leads you to do, and whether your motive is right in doing. And so that's the thing when it comes down to the conscience at that point. In Romans 2:14 and 15, it can be controlled by negative law principles rather than by grace. And any Christian who wants to set up standards, as you find in Romans and in Galatians especially, as well as other places, but there were problems in the New Testament era with those who, just as today, they want to please God by keeping rules, whether the law, the Mosaic law, or whether they want to set up rules themselves. And so thou shalt not. If you don't do this, then you have a good conscience. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:7-12, we've spoke of that already. Now, the weak Christian, the guy with a weak conscience, the contaminated conscience, he's either carnal or else he's a new believer who doesn't know much. But the carnal Christian could fall into the guy with the weak conscience. In Romans 8:12, it could be a wounded conscience, and the idea of a wounded conscience, to strike somebody, but that kind of a conscience leaves damage and pain. And again, why would your conscience beat you up? Because your conduct didn't match up with the knowledge that you had. Whether it was a right knowledge or wrong, it would beat you up. And if you were carnal, you wouldn't be matching up to knowledge either way. And so it could be a damaged, wounded conscience. Now, we all should have a good conscience towards God. When it comes down to conscience, though, you don't want a polluted conscience. You don't let it be your guide, but you do have a conscience. But Paul could say that he had a clean or pure conscience in 2 Timothy 1:3, in 1 Peter chapter 2 on the next page, at verse 19. You may suffer for conscience sake, and with reference to God. But the whole context of 1 Timothy, you can suffer for doing what's wrong. Well, that's good. If you're doing something right and you're suffering as an evildoer, when you get over to chapter 3. And so you can have a conscience where you suffer because of your conscience, and you don't do things that the world would do around you. You don't do things anyway. I put that underneath the verse there. You don't do things which would affect your conscience toward God. Now in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, this is the verses, and I don't know if everybody's been in the class as long. Some of you may not have been. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 3. And this tells us 1 Peter 3, it's in whatever, I can't read. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And it should read, instead of "but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," it says, "set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And so he is your master. You need to set him apart as master. And be ready always to give an answer. The meaning of answer here would be a verbal apology, and verbal defense to every man that asketh you a reason, a word, concerning the hope that is in you. And it should be accompanied by meekness and fear, and having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil, they speak against you as, of evildoers, those who are doing wrong, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle, your good conduct in Christ. And so there will be those who will accuse you, they'll insult you, they'll treat you wrong, but you have a good conscience, having a good conscience. But that's as you set Christ aside as Lord in your heart. And that's where Christ's Lordship comes in. After you're saved, you need to do that. But that's a good conscience. You can have so that's an agathos kind of conscience. I would distinguish agathos to be a conscience that would make you happy and others happy as well. Hebrews 13:18 uses another word translated good kalos, and that's an excellent, it's an appropriate, a noble conscience, and you can have that in all ways. Also need to have a good conscience towards men. And it's impossible to please everyone and have a good conscience, Acts 24, verse 16. And so you don't want to cause a stumbling. A conscience without stumbling before God and men. And so you don't want to stumble anyone. But you can't really please everyone, but you try not to cause somebody to stumble. Mm-hmm. Romans 13:5, you need to be subject to those who have the rule over you in government. And so it has the idea to do it with a good conscience. You be subject to them with a good conscience. And 2 Corinthians 5:11, you need a conscience that matches up to what you ought to do. And Paul, when he was with them, his life was manifested to them by conscience, by their conscience. So he did what they were doing what they were supposed to do, matched up to their knowledge. Well, we had to move along and we don't have much time left, and I'm going to get through the wills. You have will. The will is the faculty of a mind whereby one may wish or determine a particular course of action in such a way as to direct his body, soul, and spirit. You have a desirous will. This comes where you have different choices in your mind, and you can direct those according to your motives in such a way that you respond. I put down probably from Dr. Schaefer, not sure, but I did put a definition there. But you have the desirous will. Some unsaved during the Lord's ministry in John 8:44, they desired to do the desirous will of their father, the devil. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, they have a desirous will that comes from the flesh. In John 7, 17, you have desire, he speaks of those who desire to do the desirous will of God. In Philippians 2, 13, God is the one who makes us to be both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. And so God it does that. Now the boule, that is the determinative will. And so you have possibilities out of your desirous will, but by determination, you choose the course of action. And I put down Ephesians 1:11. It deals with the decree, but the last two words, it's the counsel that comes from his desirous will. It's the boule, the determination, the counsel, the decree that comes from his desirous will. 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us that God will judge the counsels of man's heart in the future. We don't judge people's motives, but God will take care of that in the future. Acts 27:43, when Paul was on the ship in the storm, the soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, and they determined to. And so there wasn't just they wanted to, they determined to, and the captain turned them away from doing so, from doing what they determined to do. 1 Corinthians 1:15, Paul says that he was determined. It says minded, but he was determined to come to them. James 3:4, it speaks of the tongue, but when it uses boats, a ship as an illustration. And so the boat goes wherever the governor, the guy who, the helmsman, wherever he determines. So he steers the boat. And in James 4:4, whosoever wills, whoever determines to be a friend of the world. What does he do? It doesn't say he is an enemy, but he constitutes himself to be an enemy of God is the idea there. Now that brings us down to nature. The nature of man occurs 14 times, phusis, but it only used of man's nature a few times. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others, in Ephesians 2:3. And so used to be that by us little children, but the nature is the sum total of the essence and attributes of a man, which are conditioned by the fall of Adam with the resultant limitations. So that's our human nature. As far as human nature, the essence of man, our very basic substrata, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is body, soul, and spirit. And so that gives us that, the human attributes. We are physical attributes that are limited by space and time. It is mortal, it's decayable. And it's also, we have the immaterial parts of man that are limited by space in a body, limited in the motions, reason, and intellect. But those are limited at this time within a physical body. And for the saved, we have a new nature. The nature of God the Father is imparted to us by his indwelling. 2 Peter 1:4 does speak of being participants in the new nature. And so we don't become God in any way, but God does provide us with new potentials. As far as the ego of man, it's the area of self-consciousness. I relates to the heart of man, also within the heart of man. And a human person is an individualized, personalized human body, soul, and spirit in such a way as to make an individual responsible for his self-action. And so, I'm sorry I had to move along, but I did get to where I wanted to go. So next time we can come back to the fall of mankind in Adam. And so again, if you jotted down a word here and there descriptive of some of those things, I think it can, and it will be helpful to you. So with that, we'll stop. Did I hear the door?
I think so.
Okay. But anyway, we'll stop. Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful again that by the work of your Son and the ministry of you and the Holy Spirit in our lives, that you have intervened within our whole person, that by grace you have provided salvation for us through faith. And we're thankful again for that provision for us as humans, in spite of the fact that we are fallen human beings, yet we do have hope based upon your promises and the provision through your Son. So we're thankful for that now. Ask that you might continue to bless in the evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen.